Well, Lord our God, as we are about to turn our attention again to your word this evening, it is our prayer that you would show mercy to us and that you would bless us with your grace. That even in these moments you would cause to shine upon us once again the brightness of your face. It's our prayer, O Lord, that you would grant to us through your word and spirit a fair meeting with Christ. And that even as we feed in the green pastures of your word tonight, we may be drawn closer to you, that we may hunger more and thirst more after you, and that we may indeed find in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior and exactly the Savior we need, and that we would glorify and honor you for who you are and for the great salvation you have worked for us. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, as we give our attention to that first petition of the Lord's Prayer this evening, Hallowed be thy name. I'd like to look at this subject with you tonight as we turn our attention to Exodus 33, and we find Moses bringing his prayer before the Lord that he might see God's glory. So Exodus 33, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we give our attention to God's Word tonight. And as we turn our attention here once again, we're mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we've been considering together these last weeks the subject of prayer. Last Lord's Day, we considered the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven. And tonight, we're going to consider the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. And I want to consider these truths with you tonight from Exodus 33, where Moses prays really an Old Testament version of this very petition as he says to the Lord, please show me your glory. It's important for us to remember the context in which Moses makes this prayer of the Lord. And we see something of the context already in the opening of our chapter. If you have your Bibles open yet, look with me at the opening verses, where we read there, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Well, as our chapter opens, the Israelites are there at Mount Sinai, at the foot of that mountain. And if you were to go back and read chapter 32, you would find there that great account of Israel's sin against the Lord, that sin where they had made for themselves a golden calf. At the top of the mountain, God had said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And there at the foot of the mountain, Israel had said of the golden calf, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so as our text opens this evening, it opens in the midst of a great problem. Israel has sinned against God. They have transgressed His commandments. They've broken His law. They've marred their relationship with the God who has saved them. And even though they've sinned against Him, even though they've marred their relationship with Him, notice how God begins this passage by keeping His promise. He says He will bring them to the land that He swore to their fathers. God's promise still stands. He will bring them to the land that He promised to give them. And God says, I will even send my angel before you to drive out the inhabitants of the land, that I may give the land to you, even as I have promised. And it's a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you see all of that in the opening three verses. But notice at the end of verse 3, while God keeps His promises and shows mercy and grace to His people, there are consequences for their sin. And here are the consequences. The end of verse 3, God says, I will not go up among you. I will not be present in your midst. And He gives the reason. Because you are a stiff-necked people. You see what happened there in chapter 32 and the making of that golden calf and trying to worship God in their ways rather than in God's ways. What they had done there at Sinai was to reveal what was in their hearts. In fact, in the Hebrew, it comes through even more clearly. The word stiff, stiff-necked people, that word stiff is the very same root word that is used to describe Pharaoh's heart when he would not allow the people of Israel to leave Egypt. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and Israel's neck is hard. They are slow to obey. What they've revealed in the golden calf incident in Exodus 32 is that Egypt was in their hearts. And while God brought Israel out of Egypt in one night, it would take the next 40 years to bring Egypt out of Israel. You see, they had brought ruin to their relationship with God by their disobedience and by their sin. Well, after God speaks this word to them, we read in verses 4 and following, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Well, in response to this disastrous word from the Lord, this bad news, the people mourned. They mourned because they realized they could not bear God's presence among them, not even for a moment, that there was the threat of being consumed by the wrath and the justice of God because of their sin against them. God says it, "If I go among you, I will consume you." And yet even in this, there is mercy, isn't there? God is protecting His people from Himself. He tells them to remove their ornaments. It was with those ornaments they had sinned in making the calf. You remember how Aaron called upon them to bring their gold and their ornaments, and he cast them all into the fire and shaped a golden calf from those ornaments and from that gold. And so now in repentance, they must put those ornaments away from themselves. And yet you notice here in verses 4 through 6 that their mourning and their repentance cannot restore what's been ruined. It cannot repair what's been broken. Much has been lost by their sin. And that comes out very clearly in verses 7 through 11. There we read that Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, at first glance, this may seem a little bit confusing. How does it fit into the flow of chapter 33 and what's going on here? Well, to understand it, we need to recognize that this tent of meeting, which Moses is describing here in verses 7 through 11, is not the tabernacle. The plans for the tabernacle have been given in previous chapters, but the tabernacle itself has not yet been built. That will not come until chapters later. And here, it seems that all of that's going to be scrapped. That there will be no tabernacle. That place where God would dwell in the midst of His people. In effect, what God is saying to Moses is, that tabernacle is not going to be built because I'm not going to go up in your midst. You've ruined the relationship. You've marred our communion. You've broken fellowship with me. And so, I cannot be in your midst without consuming you. And so what verses 7 through 11 are really communicating to us is the threat that there will be no tabernacle, no dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. Phil Ryken captures the consequences of that very powerfully when he says, this means there will be no altar on which to sacrifice, no labor in which to wash, no lampstand to light the way, no showbread to remind them of God's provision, no altar of incense for prayer, no ark of the covenant, no presence of God, and no mercy seat. You see, this was the consequence of Israel's sin. Here we read of God meeting with Moses outside the camp, far off from the camp. God was not in their midst. God was not among them. They had to go outside the camp, outside their own dwelling places, to that tent of meeting. And we read that when Moses went out to this tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and there the Lord would speak to Moses. And as the Lord spoke with Moses, the people would worship each at his own tent door. And so you see, there's separation. There's Moses meeting with the Lord in the small tent of meeting outside the camp. And there's the Israelites still in the camp, worshiping God. But there's separation between them. There's division between them. This is what their sin has done. The point of verses 7 through 11 is this. Only Moses could meet with the Lord. In fact, the Lord would speak to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And all of that serves only to highlight the fact that for the children of Israel, there was no such communion, no fellowship, no friendship. In fact, that tent of meeting where Moses met with God was never left unguarded. Joshua stayed there to guard the tent, making it very clear that no other Israelite could draw near. You see, they had lost the privilege of communion with God. It was a hard lesson. This is what sin does. It breaks fellowship. It mars it. It stains it. It puts a barrier in place. It puts distance between the parties. It breaks communion. And the children of Israel could see it. And Moses could see it too. And as we continue to make our way through this chapter, we find Moses somewhat torn, as it were. He knew God and loved God. But he had also grown to know Israel and to love Israel. And he recognized that someone needed to stand in the midst. Someone needed to stand between this holy God who had been offended by their sin and the Israelites who had sinned against their God. And so Moses now stands as a mediator between them. And Moses begins to bring his prayer before the Lord in verses 12 and following. You see there what Moses says. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Well, here is Moses communing with God in prayer. And he asks God to show him his ways, that he may know him, that he may find favor in God's sight. And he asked God to consider his people. And God in mercy and grace responds with that promise to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. You see that there in verse 14. And you notice Moses' response. It's really a wonderful response. As God reiterates his promise to Moses, Moses is led to pray and to ask for even more. He prays for God's presence to go with him. And you understand then what Moses is praying. He's praying that the tabernacle may be built. That God's glory will come down and dwell in their midst. That God will go up among them. He's praying that the building project would not be scrapped. That God would go up among His people in their midst. To put it in Ryken's words, he is praying for the altar to be built, that sacrifices could be made. He's praying for the laver to be built, that the priests can wash. He's praying that the lampstand will be built, that there might be light shining in the darkness. He's praying that the table of showbread may be built, that Israel may have a constant reminder of God's provision for them in the wilderness. He's praying that the Ark of the Covenant may be built, that they may know that God has bound Himself to His people. But most of all, of course, Moses is praying for the mercy seat, for that place where the blood of the sacrifice may be sprinkled and cover over the sins of the people, that they may find acceptance in the presence of God. You see, Moses is praying here in these verses for fellowship to be restored. He's praying for communion to be enjoyed once again. And you see God's response to that in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." You see a beautiful interplay going on here in this prayer of Moses. Moses prays and asks God for His favor, for His mercy, for His grace. God promises to give that mercy, that grace, and that favor. And Moses then responds by praying for even more. And the Lord responds by giving even more. What a beautiful, beautiful interplay we find. And what an encouragement for us in our own prayers as we ask for God's mercy and grace. And God bestows that mercy and grace. It should lead us to pray for even more, trusting that God will give even more, that He gives grace upon grace. God promises to do the very thing Moses requested. And notice why in verse 17. Not because of Israel's repentance and faith, but because of Israel's mediator. Moses has found favor in God's sight. And it leads Moses to ask for even more. Look at verse 18. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." It's a bold request. It's an astounding request. "Lord, show me your glory." Moses had seen the glory of God before. He had seen it in the burning bush way back in Exodus 3. He had seen it at that meal on Sinai in Exodus 24. You may remember that passage where Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders go up on the mountain, and there they feast with the Lord. And of course, Moses had entered into the cloud of God's glorious presence on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days. And so, having seen the glory of God at the burning bush, having seen the glory of God in Exodus 24 with that meal on the mountain, and having seen the glory of God as he literally entered into the cloud of God's glorious presence for those 40 days on Mount Sinai, why now would Moses ask for more? Well, he asks for more because he's already seen more. God has not treated Israel, and He's not treated Moses as their sins deserve. They've broken relationship with God, but here God has said He will restore that fellowship and that communion again. And that grace is what leads Moses to ask for more. It's God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's steadfast love that leads Moses to pray, "Show me your glory." And really, the rest of our passage is God's response to Moses' prayer. Look at verses 19 and following. And again, Moses has asked for much. God delivers even more. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Well, in verse 19, God promises to make all of His goodness pass before Moses and to proclaim His name to him and to show him grace and mercy. And yet, there is a limit to what God will show. Verse 20, Moses cannot see the fullness of God's glory, for no one can see God's face and live. But God makes provision even for that in verses 21 through 23. He tells Moses to stand in the cleft of a rock. He'll cover him with His hand and cause the likeness of His glory to pass by him. He protects Moses from himself, even as He reveals Himself to him. And so as we come to the end of the chapter, I trust you can see there's been a remarkable movement in this chapter. The chapter began with Israel's sin. It ends with God's grace. The chapter began with a relationship marred and broken. It ends with a relationship strengthened and deepened. Here is grace greater than all our sin. And what accounts for the change? A mediator. One who stood between. You take Moses out of this chapter, and this chapter doesn't end where it ends. Moses, as a mediator, stood between God and His people. And as a mediator, he pled with God, not the goodness and the obedience of the people, nor even their repentance and faith. You notice that. Not for a moment did Moses say to the Lord, Well, we're going to try harder. We'll do better going forward. He doesn't plead Israel's repentance. He doesn't plead Israel's faith. He doesn't plead their goodness. He doesn't plead their obedience. Moses stands between God and the sinful people, and he pleads with God on the basis of who God is. A God who is merciful. A God who is gracious. And what we see here in Exodus 33 is that there is grace in God's glory. And there is glory in God's grace. And we see that come through so beautifully in the following chapter, chapter 34, where Moses does go up the mountain and the Lord passes before him. If you have your Bibles open yet, just look with me a moment at verses 6 and following of Exodus 34. We read there, The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Well, we really could spend another sermon on these verses alone. We're not going to do that, but simply want to note here what Moses' response is to the revelation of God's glory and of His grace. In effect, what Moses says to the Lord is this, We need you. We need you because we are a stiff-necked people. He doesn't say, Lord, we're going to do better. Lord, we're such a good people. Show us a little mercy. Show us a little grace. No, Moses confesses exactly what they are, a stiff-necked people, a people who is so much like Egypt. And because they are a sinful people, they need God in their midst. Well, how can God go in the midst of His people? How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? How can a God who says, yes, I am merciful and gracious, steadfast in my love, but also a God who says, I will by no means clear the guilty. How can he go in the midst of a guilty people? Well, he can do so only through a mediator who is far greater than Moses. Moses, of course, would sin even as the children of Israel sinned, and Moses himself would die outside the promised land. A greater mediator is needed. And that mediator, of course, is Jesus Christ. The one who bears the sins of his people to restore fellowship and communion between God and his people. It's only in Jesus Christ that God can dwell with his people and his people with him. And in John chapter 1, John reflects on these very truths when he writes in the prologue of his gospel, John 1 verses 14 through 18, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm sure you've heard that pointed out before, that the Greek says that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Not away from us, but among us. And notice what John goes on to write. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And then notice these words, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What John is telling us here in the prologue of his gospel is that we see the glory of God in Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know the grace that is there in his glory, and the glory that is there in his grace, then look to Jesus. And that's what John goes on to proclaim throughout his gospel, is both the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, we see it so beautifully in John's gospel, this gospel that is constantly setting before us that interplay between light and darkness. And yet, when John describes for us the scene at the cross, all the other gospel writers record those 3 hours of darkness that were there at the cross. John does not. Of any of the gospel writers who would record it, we would think John would be the one to do so. He's the one that is always speaking about light and darkness. But there at the cross, as the darkness covers the land for 3 hours, John makes no record of the darkness. Why not? Because the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. This is John's way of saying that there at the cross you see the grace and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. As Jesus is lifted up from the earth, he draws all peoples to himself. We see the glory of God and the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. It's John's great proclamation to us that there is grace in God's glory. And there is glory in God's grace. And so, beloved, as we come to a close tonight, know this, that when you pray that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, you're really praying what Moses prayed so long ago. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory in the salvation of sinners. Show me your glory in saving me. And hasten that day when I will dwell in your glory and where at last I will see Jesus face to face. This is a great thing to pray for. But I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that there is something greater still. It's a great thing to pray that we would see Jesus' glory. But it's an even greater thing that Jesus prays this for you. In John 17, as Jesus offers up His prayer to the Father on the night of His own death, the night before His own death, towards the end of that prayer, listen to what Jesus prays. John 17, verses 22 through 24. He says to the Father, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." And then these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." I'm not sure that we can fully grasp that prayer of Jesus, that He would pray that you and I might see His glory. And because Jesus prays it, it will be so. May that lead you and me to pray all the more fervently now as we await that day. Hallowed be Your name. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. And thankful for the verses that we could consider together tonight. Lord, we see so much of Israel and really even so much of Egypt in our hearts. Every time we sin, we mar our relationship with You. And yet, O Lord, You are the one that comes to us time and time again to restore that relationship. In fact, to strengthen it and even to deepen it. And Father, we pray that we may find great comfort in knowing the prayers of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed that He would pray even on the eve of His own death, that we might see Your glory, that we might see Him face to face. Father, we thank You for this grace that is greater than all our sin. We thank You that we see Your glory in that grace, and that we see grace in Your glory. Show us more and more of that, we pray, until that great day when we stand in Your presence and glorify You for who You are and for the great salvation You have won for us. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.